Last week we were doing chapter 25. We're going to be finish that and coming to 26. First we'll pray and we'll get started, okay? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we're just so grateful to be here, to be among your people on your day, Lord, to worship you together in spirit and truth. And Lord, as we take this time now during the Sunday school hour to get into your word and to learn these great lessons, these great truths found in 1 Samuel, we pray that you would just give us wisdom, Lord, to understand, to see, and to apply it to our lives. I pray that you would give me the clarity of mind, give me the words to say, to communicate this well, that you'd be pleased. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. I tell you, 1 Samuel is such a fantastic book, and I'm really glad that I'm getting to go through it. There's a lot here, and so that's why this survey has, it's sort of an extended survey. We're doing a little excavating, but I think it's been worthwhile. It has been for me. I hope it has been for you. 1 Samuel 25, we saw the gospel in the story of David and Nabal and Abigail, and David was going to come and destroy Nabal, and he was totally in the wrong, and yet Abigail went and interceded on behalf of the people, offering atonement on behalf of the people and taking on that headship away from Nabal and asking it to be placed on herself so that the people of his household could be spared, much in the same way Christ has come and taken the blame and the wrath that was due Adam's race and took it on himself to save the people. And so we saw how Nabal responded to that. His heart was hardened. He actually died in his sins, even though the gospel was there, that good news of salvation. And so we saw that contrast between the believer versus the unbeliever and just how the reality is the gospel of the kingdom is here. Christ died on the cross. That's the only way of salvation. And you either respond and live, or you harden your heart and you die. And so we saw that just beautiful picture of the gospel right in the last chapter. So moving on from there, I just wanted to touch on the end that we know Nabal died. And in verse 39 of chapter 25, David heard that Nabal was dead. He said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." And then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. The servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel. They said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed. Verse 43, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Okay, I want to touch on that because I believe it's obviously relevant. It's scripture, so it has bearing, and it's something we need to learn from. But in this day and age of redefining marriage, I think it's important for Christians to understand the truth of what God has designed marriage to be, because obviously we know that what they call homosexual marriage is an abomination before God, and that's not acceptable in the eyes of God. And so you could have the law of the land say this is now marriage, but they also say murder is legal when they call it abortion. So understand that the laws of the land don't equate to the laws of God and don't make it all of a sudden acceptable in his sight. But what did we say when we saw homosexual marriage on the horizon? This is a slippery slope. Next you'll have, you know, the polygamist. Next you'll have the incest. Next you'll have bestiality. All these different things. And you see news articles reflecting all of that. So it's important to understand, because back when this was coming along, like, you know, people who are making the argument for polygamy actually have the strongest case of anyone, because we actually see it in Scripture. But it's obviously not God's clear design. And so we have in Deuteronomy 17:17, if you want to flip there for just a second. there was a prohibition. And who is it specifically for? For Israel's kings. And so in Deuteronomy 17:17, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." Now we see, well, what's many? You know, and you have two or three. Is that many? Is seven many? David acquires, he's got a wife, and I was going back and forth like, he should have just left her, because we know the result of that marriage. And actually, in the law of God, if a man divorces his wife and sends her away, and she remarries, and then that guy divorces her, the original husband cannot go back and remarry her. That would be an abomination in God's eyes. And so he would not permit it. In this case, Michael's been given away, but David didn't divorce her. And so she's actually living in adultery, but it was not by her own choice. Her father, the king, said, "This is now your husband." So she didn't have a choice in the matter. And what does Jesus say? If you send your wife away and she marries another man, you're making her, you know, commit adultery. So this wasn't David's fault. David was actually, when he comes back and reclaims Michal, he's actually doing the right thing by her, because that was his wife. That was still his wife. She was just forced into a bad situation. Of course, he left her behind, and so David shares some of the blame for that. He should have taken her with him. You know, he managed to get his parents to be in a safe place away from the king. He should have done the same for his wife. And so, again, men are meant to protect the women in their lives, who's God's greatest concern for in Old Testament, the fatherless and the widow, time and again, you know, make sure that they're getting justice, make sure they're being taken care of. And who's the fatherless and the widow? Those without a father, the man who's there to take care of them, and those without a husband, again, the man who's there to provide, to protect. So gender roles, shocker, I know. You know, in this day and age, where's the equality? We're equal in the eyes of God in terms of value, but we have very specific roles. So until men start giving birth to children, their job is to protect those women and children, okay? Okay, so they're not supposed to take many wives. It was a specific prohibition against, because there was allowances for taking wives, given the situation. They were supposed to be preserving the tribe of, the people of Israel. And so genealogy, all these things are very important, because they were leading up to Christ. And so God was very careful about how he protected them. And so if your brother died and he didn't have any children, you need to protect that inheritance. So you would take his wife and you would be a husband to her so that you could provide an heir to your brother. So God makes these allowances, but the idea of having more than one wife is never glorified in Scripture. God uses it. He works through it. He works through a lot of sinful things that happen and a lot of less than ideal things that happen. But what do we see in the creation order? God created Adam and Eve and Susie. No, he just gave him one wife. He has to populate the planet. Just one woman? God seemed to find that to be acceptable. They've done a pretty good job, as we see. So we see the created order. We see one man, one woman. We see in the New Testament, what are the qualifications for deacon and elder? Husband of one, wife. So God shows clearly by his creation order, by his commands as for qualifications, what God views as the ideal. You need to understand that. Why am I saying all this? Because in this day and age, you'll hear people argue for homosexual marriage. That should be an easy one, why that's not acceptable. But if people start talking about polygamy, which is should be, I mean, you already have like those reality TV shows and Sister Wives and whatever. I haven't seen it, but I've heard of it. You know, the Mormons in Utah and stuff like that. This is something people are arguing for. So you need to understand what are the reasons why as Christians we would say no, because David, our champion, has many wives. Solomon, a great king, sort of had many wives. But look at what those wives did to him. Exactly what Scripture said would happen. They'll turn his heart away. And what happened to Solomon? Had tons of wives, tons of concubines, and he left serving God alone and served those other gods. We see every time there's polygamy in a family where there's more than one wife, there is turmoil in that family. You look at Jacob and his wives. You look at, I defy you to find a situation where there was more than one wife and the family situation turned out just great and there was no arguments. In fact, even in David's own family, he's going to have Abigail. He takes more wives later on at Hebron. He's taking all these wives for himself. And if you are not familiar with the stories found in 2 Samuel, you should be. if you've been a Christian for any length of time, these are great accounts in history to be aware of. It's all true. And we see, you know, his children kill each other and rape each other, and they do terrible things to each other. This is because that wasn't supposed to be the situation. They shouldn't have had that. And David fails in his role as a father to deal with it, and just makes most of the stress in David's life, once he takes the kingdom, comes from within his own family. Okay? And it's because he did not obey God in this respect. He allowed himself what God permitted him to have and didn't call him out on, but the word of God spoke clearly. He wanted to acquire many wives, and he did. And we see it becoming a problem for him for the rest of his life and for the rest of his family's life, and it hurts the kingdom as well. So that's polygamy. Any questions? Anyone want to argue for polygamy after all that? No? Okay. Just curious. This is stuff that's coming up later on that'll be controversial, so we'll see if anyone wants to argue that stuff. Okay. So he has a great deal of strife in his family when he's on the throne because of his family. And this is a warning against pragmatism. He can have these wives. The idea was if you took more than one wife, you're supposed to be able to provide for them. And he could provide. He was becoming very rich, very wealthy, you know, through that marriage, but also through as they plundered their enemies and they just took all their stuff. David's becoming very, very wealthy. And he could provide for these women and give them all equal shares. But just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. Danger against the idea of pragmatism. Proverbs 22:3 or 27:12. Someone want to take one or the other? You can take one and you'll be reading the other. It's the same verse. But God saw fit to put it in there twice. I'll read one. You care which one I read? You guys are very quiet this morning. Thank you. So beautiful. Hello. How you doing? That's my wife for the tape. It's like she's the only one who's there, apparently. They're doing a podcast. It's the two of them. They have a... Prudent see danger and hides himself, and the simple go on and suffer for it. Prudence. That should be not a... You think of a prude, you think of some prudence. That sounds lame. That sounds like a. It's wisdom. It's careful. It's caution. It should be very much in the vocabulary of Christians because we should be prudent. We see danger ahead and we avoid it because everyone else goes on and says, it'll be all right. And they suffer for it. David acquired all these wives because, hey, it's lonely out there in the wilderness. And, you know, the wives, great, fantastic. But what happens? Danger is ahead. And if he had obeyed God, he would have had less problems. Okay, I think I've beat that one to death. So God can use our sin to accomplish his purposes, but woe to us and our families as we deal with the consequences of those sins. Now we're in chapter 26. The Ziphites again. Ugh, the snitches. The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, is not David hiding himself in the hill of Achillah, which is on the east of Jeshimon? So, right before chapter 25, we're in 24, and the Ziphites had snitched on David, and Saul came down. David spared his life, showed him, see this robe? This could have been your heart I'm holding in my hand. I was that close to killing you. I'm not your enemy. And Saul weeps and repents. He says he's sorry. He says he's wrong. He says David's going to be king, but he doesn't hand over the kingdom like he should have. And so he leaves, and now he's quickly stirred up again to go back out after David. In Psalm 54, because I was telling you guys, we're doing the life of Saul, we're doing the life of David, and I want to bring in David's everywhere. He's in 1 and 2 Samuel, he's in Kings, he's in Chronicles, he's in Psalms. He's written a couple, I don't know if you're aware of that. But Psalm, just one or two. Psalm 54... is David's response in dealing with being betrayed by the Ziphites. And so to give more perspective, I'm going to read that. Or do I have a volunteer to read it? It's only seven verses. It's not long. John? Amen. Okay, so, and if you have the title there, it says to the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? So whether it was the first occurrence or the second occurrence, it might be the second occurrence. I mean, he's talking about he's already seeing the victory, and now he's seen the victory from over these circumstances time and again. And so clearly God is providentially protecting him. So in chapter 26, David has sent out spies. He knows what's going on. He knows that Saul is coming out after him. He knows where he's camping. And in verse 6, he says, then David sent to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul. Keep in mind, Saul's got 3,000 guys in this camp. Who wants to go for a walk? What was that? What was that, the wilderness and the Princess Bride with all the dangers? Who wants to go through a walk through there where no one ever comes back? Who wants to go into the middle of 3,000 angry men around the king? Ahimelech does not offer to go, and you never hear from him again. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Does anyone know who that is? Anyone know who Abishai is? He's a pretty impressive guy, although not quite as righteous and spiritual as David is. Anyone know who he is? Abishai, son of Zeruiah? Zeruiah? Okay. Zeruiah is actually David's sister. And Abishai and Joab and Asahel are her sons. Sons of Zeruiah, his nephews. And they are some very strong, very powerful men, very loyal to David, but they're characters. And you'll be seeing a lot of them throughout his life because he doesn't know what to do with them half the time. But they are very useful for him. So Abishai goes down with him. And they went into the army by night. And there was Saul sleeping within the encampment. Spear stuck in the ground at his head. Abner and the army lay around him. And Abner, I guess it's all in the family. It's nepotism over there. Families, these tribes. Abner is actually the son of Ner, who is Saul's uncle. So they're cousins. So these guys, they, you know, very tribal society. They're all very strong within the family, and they have these tight-knit communities. So when you're looking for the guy who's going to watch your back all the time, who better but your close family? So you have these two families. And I'm sorry, some parts of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, it's like The Godfather. There's a lot of family strife and turmoil and bloodshed and, you know, we see man gets his ideas from the reality, but the reality reflects Scripture and how God paints these pictures for us through the lives of men. And so Abishai says to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I won't strike him twice. I'll nail it. Nail it. David won't do it. You know, here again, we have this open door, this opportunity. God, you know, this isn't like he snuck into your cave. You walked past 3,000 men to get to him. God has clearly given him into your hands. Let's just kill him and have this over with. And David says to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Here's David trusting completely in the sovereignty of God, not pragmatism, not his own wisdom, not, you know, the rules of warfare. He's trusting completely in the sovereignty of God, and he is resting and letting God deal with Saul. Because Saul is not like Nabal. He's just not another guy. God anointed him. At one point, he had put his spirit on him and put him as king. And David said, I don't have the authority to take his life. The Lord put him in, the Lord will take him out. Sort of like parents. Never mind. Some people got that. Kids are very, very unhappy. Anyway, moving on. I'm not speaking from experience. So the army is asleep. Yes.
Because he's giving Saul and his enemies over to God.
Exactly.
Making it clear, God, it's your name that needs
to be
vindicated, not David. Really.
Yeah.
It's about you.
Right.
And they're really attacking you, they're not really attacking David. So he's giving that strictly to God's name. Yeah, I think we need the wisdom. We're dealing with the same thing. We need to say, God, you're really the one to be defended.
Right.
You have to deal with them.
Right.
Take vengeance in our own
hands. Mm-hmm. Excellent point. Yeah, I mean, we tend to look at things like, this is what's going on in my life, this is my situation, these are my enemies. No, it's very much God is in control, God is sovereign. And yeah, when people are sinning, they're not so much sinning against you as they are against him. And what is David? After David committed adultery, after he committed murder, after he enlisted people to help him commit murder, who does he say he sinned against? You and you alone. Some other people be like, hey, wait. I feel like maybe... But David has the right perspective. It's God who is being sinned against. You know, when we sin against others, when we offend others, when we do them harm, we have to reconcile that. But we are sinning against God. And it's always, God is always the one to be considered. The sleep in 26 there, they take, instead he takes out his spear, he takes his water jar, and they leave. And it says in verse 12, no man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. And the sleep that's referenced here is the same sleep that's referenced in Genesis 2:21, where Adam gets a nap and wakes up with a wife. And Genesis 15:12, where Abram is put into this deep sleep, and God makes his covenant with him. And it's very much reminds me of the time with Abram. It's very dark. He sees... there's a covenant, there's a promise, but there are dark times ahead. And these people are asleep, and it's a sign of the judgment that's upon them. They are spiritually dead. You know, it says, arise, O sleeper, you know, rise, and, you know, Christ will shine upon you. And they're not rising. And David, a type of Christ, is actually walking through their midst, and God has given these people over to their enemies, perceived and real. Okay, we have this very powerful picture here. The nation is asleep spiritually, and we see that based on the narrative here. Men are still siding with Saul. You have, they chose him, they were warned against choosing him, they were warned about the slavery that they were willingly putting themselves into. Sort of like when the Israelites want to go back to Egypt, they want to go back to slavery because they think that's better than serving God. The nation chooses a king to make them enslaved. They're warned against it, and they're like, nope, that's what we want. Okay, that's what you're going to get. So the nation has sided with for a king and sided with Saul, and they haven't called out to God and said, wow, we've made a mistake. Please, you know, forgive us. Men like Nabal, who was evil, were flourishing in the land. His own countrymen, the Ziphites, who were like part from Judah, and yet he wasn't, you know, they were strangers to him. But everyone knows David. David doesn't have a mark on his character. He's the people's champion. Everyone knows he's anointed to be the next king. Even the enemy nation know. And yet they still side with Saul and they try to rat out David because they're looking out for the eyes of men. And they're like, well, if I give David over to Saul, Saul might have a little coin for me. You know, it might be a little gold, a little land, some favor from the king. It's good to get in with those who are in power. And so they're looking out through the eyes of men. Those in Keilah, who he saved, were going to give him up. So these people all not looking with the eyes of God, rather the eyes of men. The nation deserves the judgment that's coming. And so we see a sign of this, why God supernaturally puts a deep sleep on them. And no one wakes up as David and Abishai come up, look at the king. They could have killed him, and they walk away with his stuff. And no one does anything because they're all asleep. God has blinded them. He has put them out, and... this is a sign of judgment on them and on the nation. We have here, we have headship again because Saul is a type of Adam, actually. You know, here we have a kingdom. Here it is. You're going to be king. You're in charge of all these people. Watch your step, you know. And he doesn't. He's given, like, the law. He's given, this is the duties and obligations of the king. And you got to believe that if he went through with a checklist, he probably violated all those laws that God had given to him, had handed to him. This is what's expected of you. And Saul chooses to reject God. And so as Adam rejected God and now his posterity is in danger and headed for judgment, David is a type of Christ, a second Adam, who's actually obedient to God and who will bring the nation to glory. But we're in this transition period. Two kings anointed, right? One's coming to an end, coming to destruction. And here's David coming and rising up and having victory over his enemies. But look at the people around him who are seeing clearly what God is doing and yet choosing the wrong side. These themes are throughout Scripture and they still see them today. Those who are under Saul are headed for destruction, right? The army who's following him to hunt David is under, you know, they're headed for destruction. But they could have deserted David, as some did, by the drawing of God. I mentioned before when David was in the stronghold, and I said, oh, in 1 Chronicles 12, it talks about the mighty men coming to him. And then I'm like, oh, I don't know if that was that, because that seems like they came later at Ziklag. It was both. 1 Chronicles is hard to read. I haven't studied enough, and I have to get into it deeper. There's a lot of names, and I can't pronounce half of them. But you have 1 Chronicles, and it's not chronological for whatever reason. In chapter 11, you have David becoming king. In chapter 12, you're telling about the backstory of how he had these men who were drawn to him, and some of them are clearly being drawn by the Spirit of God. In fact, if you want to go to 1 Chronicles 12 for just a second, just to see as these mighty men were coming to him, David comes out to them in verse 17 and says, if you've come to me in friendship to help me, my heart will be joined to you. If you betray me to my adversaries, although there's no wrong in my hands, then may the God of our fathers see you and rebuke you. Verse 18, then the Spirit clothed Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse, peace, peace to you and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. The Spirit of God comes upon those who are drawn to David. Who's that like? Christ. The Spirit of God comes and gives us new hearts, and we come to Christ. It's all over the pages of Scripture. So these men are under Saul, and they could be saying, we're just following orders, right? We got to follow after Saul. He's our king. And yet, if he's doing wrong, if he's going contrary to the word of God, you have a godly responsibility and obligation to speak against it and to have no dealings with, no fellowship with those in darkness, with those who are doing unfruitful deeds. You come out. So we see men who are drawn by the Spirit away from Saul and over to David. That's what they should have done, and yet they don't. So, all right, we're going to get up to the end of 26 here, and then we'll leave 27 for the next. But I'm saying all this stuff because 27, I'm going to sort of go back and forth in my own mind, and I'll take you along for the journey. We'll have a lot of fun. So here we are. Okay. They're headed for destruction. We see 1 Chronicles 12, the Spirit calling those out from destruction. We see this gospel theme. David is the anointed one, yet some reject him and choose sinful Saul. Some plot against him. Some desire to cut him off. Those who follow David are saved. David is cut off for a time being, which we're going to see in chapter 27. David is going to be separated out from the people, okay? But those who follow him are going to be saved. Those who remain are going to suffer destruction because we know that the Philistines are going to come eventually and kill the king, kill the armies. It's going to be a slaughter. And this is, again, a picture of Christ. The Christ is cut off. Jesus Christ is cut off. He's murdered. He's put on the cross and killed, right? Obviously, he voluntarily gives himself over to that. And later on, though, judgment comes for those who sought to plot against him, those who desire to cut him off. Those who had an active role, God destroys them. So there's this picture here, back and forth, and it's, you know, it's there for looking. Anyone have any questions about that? Any disagreement? Any questions? No? Okay. I don't know what to do with me. Just Sounds good. Okay. David loves the people, but they aren't loving him. They aren't honoring God. They're looking for their own self-interest in opposition to the Word of God. And David's not going to be able to help them when he's over there in the land of the Philistines. Okay, so God gives us these pictures of his perfect plan. We see the gospel using men who are fallible, who are very far from perfect. And so giving that picture, now to actually back to this story specifically, when they take the spear, they take the water jug, and they go back out. And David gets a little distance away, and he starts calling out. And he starts talking a little smack to Abner, giving him a little trash talk. And in verse 14, we're still in chapter 26. David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" And Abner answers, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over the Lord your king? Well, one of the people came in to destroy the king, your Lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and where the water, jar of water that was at his head." Now, Abner's job, he's the general, he's the king's bodyguard. It's his job to make sure the king lives. You know, you're supposed to die before the king's at risk. And Abner is sleeping on the job. We know it's a supernatural sleep. But that's just all the more judgment against him. He has done the wrong thing. He does deserve to die. But first cause, second cause. You know, God has decreed this is going to happen, and yet Abner is still sleeping on the job. So he's still responsible for what happens here. Saul recognizes David's voice and says, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does the Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let the Lord the king, my lord the king, hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." He says, I haven't done anything to you. If this is the Lord driving you against me, which he knows it's not, he goes, "Let's offer a sacrifice. Let me do what I could to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to you." But he knows that's not the case. He goes, "If it is men..." And he really knows the man who's actually stirring up Saul against him. It's Saul himself. But he's speaking in a gentle and sort of respectful manner because he is the king. And so he treats him with respect and he gives him some grace and a way out. If the other guys are doing this to you, if any man is doing this to you, stirring you up, may they be cursed before the Lord. Okay? So he's saying, let other guys, whoever would tell you to do this, be cursed. But who's actually stirring himself up? Other people are helping him out because they see it as a way to line their pockets, perhaps. But it's Saul who is stirring himself up against him. And David's saying, be cursed for what you're doing. Okay? And so Saul says, "I have sinned." Obviously. "Return, my son David." I don't think so. "For I will do you no more harm. I will no more do you harm because my life was precious in your eyes this day." That's what you said last time. My life was precious in your eyes. And you said, you know, you're going to be king and do great things. And you're here hunting me. This is not a welcoming party to bring me back to the throne. This is a welcoming party to bring me to the galleys. What's the word? The gallows. He wants his head. He has no love for David. And he continues to sin against him. So he says, "I've acted foolishly, I've made a great mistake." David answered, said, "Here's a spear, O king, let one of the young men come over and take it." Verse 23, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today. I would not put you, would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Psalm 18, and again, I'm going to try to point to the Psalms as much as possible because they give you, by the Spirit of God, you know, the some of the thought process of what's going on in David's mind and how he relates to these situations, and we need to learn from them. I'm not going to read all of 18 because it's 50 verses, but in verse 20, yes, verse 20. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. You'll notice if you look, like if you have one of those reference Bibles, if you look in the margins, it gives you verses to cross-reference and see. And sometimes you'll see, you know, things that relate to what you're reading. And it's a good study reference. It's good to help you get some context of everything that's going on. And so sometimes you'll see David say something he's going to write down later in his Psalms, or he's written in his Psalms, and it's just, this is his mind. He's meditating on the Word of God that he might not sin against him. And so even when he speaks, he's speaking Scripture, whether he writes it or not, but it's all by the Spirit of God. So that's the mindset we have to have. So if you have time later on, I would go and read Psalm 18. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of the song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And read that. Look at how God continues to protect and to provide for David, and just the providence of God, and David trusting in the sovereignty of God and not taking matters into his own hands, not choosing the lesser of two evils, just constantly looking to the Lord in how he deals with his enemies, those who would seek his own destruction. Okay, so behold, as your life was precious, verse 24, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. Forget your sight, it's worthless. You're blind, but may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. May he deliver me out of all the tribulation. And Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. And David went his way and Saul returned to his place. Great place to end. And then we can go back and forth next week on the following. We're rapidly coming to the end of Saul's life. He has just shown himself to just every time you think he's gotten as bad as he could possibly get, he continues to get worse. Just a terrible spiral down while David is acting in righteousness and grace and trusting God. And so we see this beautiful picture and we see gospel displayed all throughout. So read ahead. We got 27, 28. 31, we're not going to finish next week, but it's tick-tock, tick-tock. Saul's almost done here, and it's sort of like just really rapidly progressing. So any questions about anything we've covered today? It was a lot of stuff. I probably spoke very fast. There's so much there, but it's really, it's a lot of the same themes we can learn from them, and there's little things that were specifics that we can pull here and there. It's just a fantastic book. I hope you're enjoying it as much as I am. And if not, oh well. Too bad on you. Repent. Okay. All right. Then we'll close in prayer. We'll go to worship. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today, God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful picture of history with warts and all of these men. And just showing the contrast, Lord, of those who belong to you and those who refuse to bow the knee, God. And we thank you for your grace for calling us out of that darkness. And we pray for all those who come out of the hearing of the gospel that you would grant them the same grace to repent from their sin, to see that their end, their destruction is sure if they don't repent and turn to you. Lord, we pray that your spirit would move today and save some of your own. And encourage the rest, Lord, that this is your world, this is your kingdom. And as citizens of it, Lord, we have a responsibility to represent you in every area of life. So I pray that you would help us to have the faith of David and the courage and the boldness to act and to not shy back, Lord. And so we thank you again for your word. We pray as we go to worship that you would be pleased and that our hearts would be filled with loving gratitude for you, our Creator, our Savior, our Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.